You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. As we work our way through John's Gospel in our morning worship, we find ourselves at the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem. That's John 12, verses 12 to 19. But I want to read beginning in verse 1. We'll read to verse 26, and then our examination, as I said, will be verses 12 to 19. But beginning in John 12 at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Holy Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the Lord's house and the Lord's people on the Lord's day. When we gather together corporately to worship you, we know that this is what we were created for. We know that this is your intention in redemption, to cause us to see you as you are, as revealed in Holy Scripture, to approach you with that fear and that reverence and that joy that is consistent with the people of God. And we pray that as we come to the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, God would be all in all in this place. We ask that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts and give us a fresh view of the glory of Jesus Christ as set forth here in John's Gospel. We pray that you would encourage the people of God, that you would cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our blessed Lord. As well, for those who've come here this morning dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would awaken them, that you would show them their need for the Savior, and show them Christ and all of his offices to save. And God, please guide us now by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his most blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to this particular passage of Scripture, it's recorded in all four of the Gospel accounts. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we have this triumphal entry. We have this time when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, and we see the response of the great multitude. The religious leaders despise him. They loathe him. They abhor him. They hate him. They want to silence him and destroy his ministry. But the multitudes here respond in a manner that is consistent with the coming of a king. And so when we look at the anointing at Bethany, we see that Mary anoints Jesus consistent with his office as a king, and she does so in light of his coming burial. Well, the same sort of thing is here in the triumphal entry. The things that the people say, the actions that the people engage in, the psalm that is applied and the prophet that is applied indicate that the one who enters into Jerusalem at that time is in fact God's king. He is in fact the Messiah. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. So I want to look just at the two particular breakdowns or major sections in this part. First, the triumphal entry of the king in verses 12 to 15. And then secondly, the mixed reaction of the people in verses 16 to 19. As is often the case in the life and ministry of Jesus, some believe, some are strengthened, some are blessed. Others get upset. Others are indifferent. It's never the case that Christ leaves men unchanged. They're either more conformed to his image or they run from him even further. And if you are one who has run from him further, may God Most High today bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ savingly to your heart, that you may understand that this one who rode on this donkey into Jerusalem in his first coming came to accomplish his mission, not by assuming a throne in that first coming, but by going to the cross. It was that the means by which he would save his people from their sins. Even the disciples, according to verse 16, missed that at his first coming. And we'll see that when we look at this mixed reaction. But with reference to the triumphal entry of the king, there's three parts here. First, the report, verse 12. Second, the response in verse 13. And then the entrance proper in verses 14 and 15. Notice the report. Verse 12 tells us the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. The next day follows the day after the anointing at Bethany. That occurred on a Saturday night. So this is the Sunday that begins the Passion Week. The rest of the gospel narrative in John is going to be focused on that particular week. Jesus comes to die ultimately on the Friday. He's resurrected again on the third day. And then we have that epilogue at the end of John's gospel. The feast was the Passover in Jerusalem. There's three Passovers mentioned in the book of John. This one is the significant one. And it's significant for a variety of reasons. First, it underscores that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Remember, at the beginning of his public ministry, John the Baptist lays eyes on him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That statement does not occur in a vacuum. That statement isn't out of left field. That statement is consistent with the Levitical priesthood, with the sacrificial system, with the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus. It is consistent with what we find in the Old Testament in terms of man's approach to a holy God. He needs to come through a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, all of those sacrifices in the Old Covenant were typological. They prefigured or pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's appropriate that the Lord Jesus dies at that Passover feast. The apostle calls him, Christ, our Passover sacrifice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And I think theologically, John is indicating that what we have in Jesus is a new Exodus. The old Exodus, or the Exodus in the Old Covenant, was the deliverance by God out of Egyptian bondage. The Exodus in the New Covenant is deliverance by God through the blood of Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, the bondage of death. So those theological themes are replete here in John's Gospel, and they find their terminus ultimately in this Feast of Passover. So, of course, there's a great multitude assembled for that particular event. And then notice, according to verse 12, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So Jesus had announced to his disciples, and it was knowledge at this point probably that spread far and wide beyond his immediate disciple group, that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He mentions that three times in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. He announces to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must be tried at the hands of wicked men. He must be crucified. He must be raised again. Well, in John's gospel, we know that the religious leaders want to kill him, according to John 5. We know that the religious leaders want to kill him, according to John 6, or John 7. We know that the religious leaders want to kill him, according to John 8 and John 10. Those were the informal expressions of their hatred for him, and they want to destroy him. And then in John 11, we have the formal judicial decision of the Sanhedrin to execute him, to put him to death. And so the crowds now know that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And the way that they respond to that particular event is a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Notice, with reference to the response in verse 13, their activity and their cry. Notice the activity according to verse 13a. It says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. This idea of going out to meet him shows their expectancy. Going out to meet him shows that they recognized in him somebody that did signs that were consistent with the Messiah sent by God. It shows their respect and their honor and their deference to him, the fact that they go out to meet him. That they carry palm branches indicates something of his triumph. This is why we call it the triumphal entry. We know, though the disciples, according to verse 16, did not know, we know that it's a triumphal entry because he accomplishes all that the Father had given him to do. He comes to die. He comes to be raised again. He comes to ascend on high to the right hand of God Almighty. But at this vantage point, they didn't understand that. They didn't see the significance of that, but they saw him as a worker of signs and of miracles. They saw him as one who raised Lazarus from the dead. They understood the prophets and the significance of an Isaiah 35, which spoke of the days of Messiah, when he would heal people, when he would restore sight, when he would give hearing to the deaf, when he would raise the dead. They saw this and they understand this, so they take these palm branches out to meet the Lord Most High as he enters into the city. Now, this idea of palm branches, as I said, underscores victory. One commentator makes the observation. So the branches of palm trees were given as praise, signifying victory, because our Lord was to conquer death by dying and to triumph over the devil, the prince of death, by the victory of the cross. They were used at the time of Judas Maccabeus, after the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes, and what's called the rededication, or the feast of dedication, in terms of the temple. We know that that's celebrated here in John 10, specifically at verse 22. So palm branches fared significantly to underscore the triumph of God Almighty over his enemies. You see this in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, this is victory, this is triumph, this is conquest. They say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They don't wave the palm branches before themselves and ascribe praise to themselves for their good decision making. They don't praise themselves with the palm branches saying how wise we were or how good we were or how better we were. No, the ascription of praise in that Revelation scene is that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the same way we understand these palm branches here. It is an expression of the victory of the Messiah to do and accomplish all that the Father had given him to do. Again, they may be acting better than they know. They may be ascribing praise in a way better than they know. But John the theologian has compiled his narrative for us, the reader, to understand the theological significance. And on the heels of that activity, going out to meet him, waving palm branches before him, notice their crying. Notice their ascription of praise to him. And they reach into the Psalter to do this. So verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So this word Hosanna is found there in Psalm 118. And the word simply came to be used as a shout of praise. It literally means help or save, I pray. That's how it functions in Psalm 118. So the people, the great multitude, understanding who Jesus is, again, perhaps not the way that we do post-Nicaea and post-Reformation, nevertheless saw in him the marks of divinity, the marks of glory, the marks of kingship, the marks of messiahship. And so they cry out to him, Hosanna. But then notice as well in terms of the invocation of the psalm. Psalm 118, 25 and 26, our brother read it at the outset of worship, says, Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So that's the quotation. That's the citation. That's what's on the mouths of these people as they ascribe praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is very instructive for us, specifically in terms of its citation in the New Testament. Psalm 118 is a most glorious psalm. And we need to reflect upon it as we work our way through this triumphal entry scene. Basically, the psalm starts off with a call to magnify the Lord in verses 1 to 4. And then the psalmist highlights his own experience as one of the people of God in verses 5 to 18. And then he turns to petition. He turns to request. He calls upon the God of heaven and earth. And that's in verses 19 to 21. Notice in 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Now, if you want to keep your finger there and turn back again in the Psalter to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This has been a perennial question in the minds of the people of God throughout redemptive history. How do we approach God? How do we get into the presence of God? How do we meet our Creator? In the light of sin and in light of the fall, that is a burning issue. If you're not a Christian believer here this morning, you can't just wander into the presence of God. I'm not suggesting God doesn't know who you are. I'm not suggesting that God isn't sovereign over your life. But in terms of communion with God, in terms of fellowship with God, in terms of having happiness in the presence of God, you can't do that. So has it ever arisen in your mind? How do I do that? How do I enjoy what God made me for? God didn't make you for your job. God didn't make you for your wife. God didn't make you for your husband. I mean, all those secondarily. But God made you for communion with Him. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That doesn't mean there's no secondary ends. That doesn't mean husband being a husband or a wife or anything like that is somehow unimportant. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So how do you get into His presence? Again, this is a burning question in the hearts of the people all throughout history. Look at Psalm 15, verse 1, a Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then a description follows. Spoiler alert, that description isn't of you. It isn't saying, here's how you become perfect and enter into the presence of God. That description is of the Lord Jesus Christ. That description involves the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the idea, how does sinful man enter in to the presence of God? How do we abide in His tabernacle? How do we dwell in His holy hill? Turn over to Psalm 24, same sort of an emphasis, specifically at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? And then follows a description, again, spoiler alert, that ain't you and it ain't me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us into the presence of God. So going back to Psalm 118, notice the emphasis in terms of petition. He knows God experientially. He knows God practically. But he also knows that God has promised to send one, to send a Messiah, to send a ruler, to send a king, to send one to redeem His people from their sins. And so when he asks the question in verse 19, or he asks the gives the petition in verse 19, open to me the gate of righteousness, I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Notice the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Here's our text. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's praising Yahweh. He demands praise for Yahweh. But he recognizes that one's going to come in the name of Yahweh to rescue and save his people from their sins. He is going to be the deliverer. He's going to open the gates of righteousness and provide access to the very mountain and hill of our God. He is the one by which or through whom which we ascend into the presence of God Almighty. Again, whether all that multitude in Jerusalem understood perfectly well that this is applicable to our Lord Jesus, nevertheless, this is where they go to praise the Lord Jesus. Let's continue in the psalm. Notice in verse 20, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So going back to our passage in the John's Gospel in John chapter 12, we see the application of Psalm 118 to Jesus Christ. He is the opener of the gates of righteousness, such that sinners through his blood may ascend the very mountain of God Most High, to enjoy that communion, to enjoy that fellowship, to know something of the nearness of God as our good. Now back to the text, look at how they praise Christ. It says, "Hosanna," again, "save, Lord, I pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What's been one of the emphases throughout John's Gospel in terms of Jesus' identity and authority? He comes in the name of the Lord. He is the sent one from the Father. The Father is the sender. The Son is the sent one. He emphasizes this in many, many places. If you haven't got the recollection of that, then I would suggest perhaps you haven't been listening, because I've been emphasizing that over and over and over again. The question of Jesus' identity, the question of Jesus' authority, is oftentimes met by Jesus with the simple answer that the Father sent me. So they praise him as being the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who has the same nature as the Father. He's the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He was the one sent by the Father into the world. And then notice in our passage, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The Messiah of God would function as the King of Israel. That shouldn't surprise us. Go back to John 6 for just a moment. And I think this goes to helping us understand why even the disciples initially were a bit confused by the kingship of our Lord at this time. Notice in John chapter 6, specifically at verses 14 and 15. So Jesus feeds the 5,000, and in 6:14 we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." It wasn't that he wasn't a king. It wasn't that he was the king that they were looking for at that time. They wanted the subjugation of the Roman Empire. They wanted a chicken in every pot. They wanted bread at every meal. They wanted geopolitical prestige. They wanted a king that would bring down the Roman government and that would bring prestige to them geopolitically. That's why Jesus evades this attempt to take him and seize him and to make him a king. It wasn't the time. And the nature of his kingship was not that sort of a thing in his first coming. They're looking for overwhelming force, top-down, imposed upon the nations. That's going to happen, to be sure. That's going to happen connected with his second coming. There's going to be a top-down imposition of God all over this earth. But in the first coming, it wasn't that way. And that's the significance of the passage as we move through it. The parallel in Matthew tells us they not only ascribe to him that he's King of Israel, they also call him Son of David. Matthew 21:9. That's a royal title. Matthew begins his gospel by linking Jesus to Abraham and to David. Why do you think that is? Because he's the promised Messiah who hails from the seed of David to function as the King of kings and Lord of lords. As I've mentioned on many occasions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are theologians. They want us to understand the theology and significance behind these historical events. And then with reference to the significance of this psalm, we've kind of seen just a brief outline in terms of the major heads. But Psalm 118 is linked to Psalms 113 to 118. It's a grouping called Hallel. And those Hallel psalms are sung after the Passover feast. It's quite intriguing. And when you see, for instance, in Matthew 26 and verse 30, after the inauguration, the giving of the Lord's Supper, it says, "And then they sang a hymn." That wasn't Isaac Watts. It was the Psalms of David. It was Psalms 113 to 118. That's the Hallel. That's what they sang with reference to Passover. Now, if you think about that particular psalm and you think about what we read, I know it's been a long time ago, but let me just remind you. There's a statement by the ruler, by the king, by the Messiah, there in Psalm 118. You can turn back there. Psalm 118. Remember, they sing this after Passover. Jesus and his disciples sing this after he inaugurates the new covenant in his blood with the Lord's Supper. Notice Psalm 118, verse 27. "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. One man by the name of Malcolm Watts, he says the psalms sung after the meal, Psalms 115 to 118 specifically, speak generally of the Lord's exaltation. But in particular, they concentrate on his call to faith. Actually, I'm sorry, it is 115 to 118, not 113. But in particular, they concentrate on his call to the faith, Psalm 115, his applied salvation, Psalm 116, the extension of his gospel and mercy to the Gentiles, Psalm 117, and finally, his opening of the gates of the everlasting kingdom to all who believe in his name, Psalm 118. He says, at the end of the Psalms, knowing the dark night that lay before him, how deeply moving it must have been to hear the Lord sing, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." That's a pretty perceptive statement, brethren, and one that was probably not lost on the disciples, as he had announced several times that he must go, that he must die, that he must give his life a ransom for many. Psalm 118 is hugely messianic. Psalm 118 is massively messianic. Psalm 118 is in the mouths of this great multitude responding to this man who does signs, and they bless him and affirm him as the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, the one who functions as the King of Israel, the one who is the fulfillment as the Son of David. The people gathered or recognized in Jesus the one who would open the gates of righteousness as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The apostles will further identify him as the stone which the builders rejected. Do you know when they did that? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke? After the triumphal entry. After the multitude praises him, after the multitude shouts, "Hosanna," after the multitude affirms that he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, he is the King of Israel, and he is the Son of David, guess who doesn't take that tack? Guess who doesn't take that position? It's the religious leadership. It's these monstrous wretches that despise and loathe him, and that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us he's the stone which the builders rejected. He is the one that was despised. He is the one that functions as the chief cornerstone. This is a messianic moment where the people of God are supposed to appreciate how all of the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Right down to Psalm 118 and that expectation on the part of the psalmist in terms of the coming of the one in the name of the Lord. And then that brings us to the entrance. Now, brethren, I'm going to ask you, I know this has been a little bit more theological in nature, but I hope you're getting encouraged by it. You can give me a little smile or something. This is great stuff. And it's not original to me. I had a good week in the study in terms of reading stuff on this. It was a blessing. But in the synoptic, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have Jesus come into the city and then the people respond. Here, the people's response is followed up by Jesus' entrance. That doesn't mean there's a contradiction. Doesn't mean there's different accounts. It means there's a different theological emphasis that John wants to communicate. John dispenses with Jesus asking for a donkey. John dispenses with Jesus fetching the donkey or getting the donkey from his disciples. That's not what's important. What's important is that Jesus is on the donkey. So we've got this response, or we've got this praise to the Lord. They come out of the city to meet him. They wave these palm branches at him. And then they cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the Son of David. So this would be the perfect time for Jesus to deny that he's the Messiah, right? This would be the perfect time for Jesus to say, you guys got this wrong. I'm not him. You missed it. I did some amazing things to be sure, but I'm not the Psalm 118 man. I'm not the Psalm 15, the Psalm 24 man. I'm not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. This would be the perfect place. But you know what John wants to show us? That Jesus confirms their expectation. That Jesus affirms it. That Jesus acknowledges it. That Jesus says, yes, you're absolutely right. I am the Psalm 118 man. I am the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I am the King of Israel. And I am the Son of David. So they've already engaged in their activity. They've come out to meet him. They've ascribed Psalm 118 to him. Now notice what the text says concerning Jesus. Verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. What is that but confirmation that what they're expressing by way of coming out, palm branches, and ascription of praise based on Psalm 118 is true. He doesn't get onto the back of that donkey because he's a weary man that needs transportation. He gets onto the back of the donkey to confirm the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. He gets onto the donkey to confirm that he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Israel, and he is the Son of David. That's why John phrases it the way that he does. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. This had to happen. It had to be the case that Messiah would get on the back of this donkey and that he would ride into Jerusalem. So Christ is confirming the activity of the great multitude. Christ is showing his approbation or approval of what they've done. Christ is demonstrating absolutely, positively, clearly, in light of Old Covenant Scripture, that he is the man that we suspect him to be. That he is the one that leads us in the gate liturgy into the very presence of God Most High. He is the one who opens to us the gates of righteousness. He is the one that brings us into fellowship and communion with God Almighty as we were intended to have, but by our fall into sin we forfeit. So notice the particular psalm, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So the synoptics deal with the acquisition of the donkey. John goes right to the point. Jesus sat on the donkey. And the reason why Jesus sat on the donkey, according to John's narrative, is to confirm that what they were saying was absolutely positively true. And then when you investigate Zechariah chapter 9, specifically verses 9 and 10, it tells us a great deal of what Messiah will accomplish when he comes. In terms of the fulfillment, we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we've got that in an abbreviated form here in verse 15. But notice it describes for us the nature of the king. Behold, your king is coming to you. Again, not to overplay my hand, but that's an emphasis throughout the Gospel of John. He is the coming one from the Father. Who are you? Where did you get this authority? My Father who sent me conferred it upon me. So this psalm, this prophet affirms that. And then notice the function of the king. He is just and has salvation. When it says in the prophet, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. What does that mean, having salvation, but to confer it upon the likes of us? To confer it upon needy people that have to be saved? He has salvation. Behold, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne, as they wave palm branches before that throne in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. So the Lord Jesus Christ is just and He has salvation. And again, in this context, we see it in verse 16 specifically with the disciples. As far as salvation was, they were concerned, was subjugation of the Roman Empire. Overwhelming force of Messiah imposed from on high down upon their enemies. A time of prestige, a time of prosperity, a time of great joy and benefit. Which, brethren, those things aren't bad. We could be too super spiritual in the New Covenant. You know, you read the Psalms of praise unto God, they actually rejoice in abundance from the Lord. They actually rejoice in full barns. They actually rejoice in fresh milk. They actually rejoice in good food. They actually rejoice in temporal peace. They actually rejoice in those things. But again, as Christians say, well, we can't really pray for that. Why not? We can't pray the Psalms today. We can't sing the Psalms today. We can't ascribe praise to God in the way that David does and then thank Him for the various benefits that He confers upon us. That Psalm of Thanksgiving in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. In case you didn't hear yourself, David, let me repeat it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, and forget not one of His benefits. David then rehearses the benefits of God. Certainly forgiveness, I think it tops the list. Certainly salvation in spiritual sense. But also that God has preserved his life. Also that God has benefited him and crowned him with loving kindness. See, brethren, that is not a bad thing. The prophets convey that reality. But then notice, he is triumphant and accomplishes all that the Father gives him to do. You don't get that there in that brief citation from Zechariah 9:9, but if you follow the train of thought into Zechariah 9:10, listen to what it says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, again, they're speaking probably better than they fully understood. They're speaking there better, fully better than they realized. But for us as readers, Psalm 118, Jesus is the man. Zechariah 9:9-10, Jesus is the man. And triumphal entry is the beginning. He comes into Jerusalem, and then that frames our expectation for everything that happens in John's Gospel. The Upper Room Discourse, 13 to 14, what does he do? He equips his disciples. He doesn't hide the fact from them that he's going to die, that he's going to physically be absent from them. John 17, he prays that high priestly prayer. Why do you think he does that? Because that's typical function of a priest to commune with God before entering sacrifice. And then it explains to us the significance behind chapters 18 and 19. When he's arrested in Gethsemane, when he's brought or trodden before Pontius Pilate, and the whole issue is concerning kingship. Are you then a king? Pilate asks him. And what does Jesus say? You say rightly that I am a king. It explains to us the significance of Golgotha. Why does he go to the cross? Because there's salvation that he's bringing. He's just. He's lowly. This first coming isn't overwhelming force imposed from on high. It is rather the assumption of our humanity. The going into Jerusalem on a donkey. The suffering. The death. Then the resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. This, along with the anointing at Bethany, prepares our hearts for the Passion Week that is to follow. The significance of it is glorious in terms of messianic expectation, in terms of what Christ affirms with reference to these actions on the part of these people. And that brings us to this mixed reaction. Notice the disciples. John includes himself here in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Just, you know, have you seen that meme? It shows a guy and he's kind of looking like that and the point goes right over his head. John says that. That's what happened. We didn't get it.
We didn't get the point. We didn't get the significance of it. We didn't connect like we did later. What was the hermeneutical help for them? What brought in everything into sharp focus in terms of the coming and the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus? It was His glorification. It was the culmination of His work as Messiah on behalf of His people. Notice in verse 16, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Oh, yeah. That was Psalm 118. Oh, yeah. That was Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Oh, yeah, that's the significance behind it. The disciples probably shared the messianic expectation of the broader community. Subjugation of the Romans, temporal benefit, food in every belly. But it was the salvation aspect from sin that they recognized after His death, after His resurrection, after His exaltation on high. In other words, when He was glorified, this provided the hermeneutical key by which to understand the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Same thing with Paul. What taught him or corrected him on the road to Damascus, according to Acts chapter 9? It was the Jesus event. You don't think Paul knew the Old Testament? You don't think Paul knew Psalm 118? You don't think Paul knew Zechariah 9, 9 and 10? You don't think Jews today know those passages? They just missed their application to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes to Paul on that road to Damascus, this was the key that was necessary to open up for the Apostle Paul the entire breadth of the Old Testament Scriptures. Oh, that's right. Oh, that's it. Oh, when he stands in Pisidian Antioch and he preaches righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, and he says that he can bring what Moses and the law never did, never could. It was the hermeneutical key that opened up, as it were, the Old Testament Scriptures. And John the Apostle mentions that the same thing was true for him and for his fellows. At first, we didn't get it. I mean, they probably got caught up in the event. They probably got caught up in the rigmarole. They probably got caught up in the bit of frenzy that was going on in Jerusalem at that day. But the full significance of it, the application of Old Testament prophecy to our Lord Jesus, we didn't get it until He was glorified. And once they got it, what'd they do? They preached it. They expounded it. They wrote concerning it. They turned the world upside down, understanding that this one came in the name of Yahweh, this one who is the King of Israel, this one who is the Son of David. They didn't just sit on that information. They didn't just say, oh, that's good for us. That's good for our wives. That's good for our kids. No, as I said, and as it was said of them, they turned the world upside down with reference to preaching this Christ, who was the promised fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets spoke. Notice the people, verses 17 and 18. This had a salutary effect upon them. This was a good thing for them. Notice, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. What does that mean? It means they said, we saw that Lazarus was dead. There were others raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter. But it was pretty quick. The widow at Nain's son, Luke 7, it was pretty quick. I mean, there was a procession to the funeral, and Jesus touches him and raises him from the dead. Lazarus was the only one whose claim to fame was he actually began to stink. He actually began the decomposition process. He was actually in the tomb for a period of 4 days. And so these verse 17 people bore witness to him. They testified concerning him. They said, yeah, he's the one that does the signs. And that answers why their response, according to verse 12 and 13. Verse 18 makes that clear. Notice, for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Messianic expectation was high. You have a fellow called Jesus of Nazareth that happens to be doing messianic things. As far as they were concerned, the formula was fulfilled. Behold, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the Son of David. So you see this antithesis between the regular people in Jerusalem. I'm not saying all of them. There was a lot of regular people that despised and rejected him and held him in contempt also. But it's that leadership. It's that religious leadership. And that's where the narrative ends. And that also helps us as we enter into the Passion Week. Because we might ask the question as we move out of the upper room discourse, we move from the high priestly prayer to Gethsemane. I mean, he just went with his disciples to pray there. And these barbarians come and arrest him while he's doing that? These wretches, these demons in men's bodies, they have the wherewithal to take a fellow who raised a man from the dead, who healed blind people, who restored the hearing to the deaf, who restored the ability to speak to the mute. They're going to take him and hang him on a cross? Well, verse 19 sets the stage for that. We already know they hate him. We already know they want to terminate him. We already know they want to terminate Lazarus, because Lazarus is the living embodiment of the power of Christ in terms of resurrecting people from the dead. And that's where the narrative ends, at least at this point, and it sets the stage for what follows in terms of the announcement that the hour has arrived. So look at verse 19. It says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" It's always good when you get a bit of self-awareness on the part of your enemy, isn't it? They know they're losers. They know that everything they're trying to do is being neutralized. They know that they cannot stop the progress of God's kingdom. Gamaliel recognized this at the time of the apostles. Remember when Gamaliel says, if these guys aren't of God, it's going to fizzle out. But if they are of God, then that puts you in a very awkward situation of fighting against God. Ding, ding, ding. Give Gamaliel a prize, because he is spot on there. These fools understood that every step they took, every breath they took in their opposition to Jesus Christ, it was a failure. Remember when we go through Revelation 12 at certain times of the year? Well, usually at the incarnation season in December. I preached that passage several times. What's one of the recurring themes there in Revelation 12? It's the defeat of the devil. Everything that loser tries to do to stop up the progress of the kingdom, he loses. Everything. There's four instances in Revelation 12 where the devil is defeated. That's what's happening here. That they're speaking among themselves. Look, we're accomplishing nothing. For all our attempts to silence him, for all of our attempts to derail him, for all of our attempts to get people to stop following him, look at what they say. That the world is coming after him now. Now, that world could be expressed in two ways or explained in two ways. One, the great multitude of verse 12. The fact that a great multitude meets Jesus as he enters into the city and they wave palm branches at him at the time of the Passover feast. We're not talking about five people. We're not talking about a little tiny church. We're not talking just about a handful or collection of people. Jerusalem was a major city. It was a big city. And at the feast time, what was commanded in the Old Testament? You had to appear in Jerusalem. So the city is thronged with people, and a great multitude of those people actually come out and wave palm branches before the Lord and apply Psalm 118 and see Zechariah 9 played out before their eyes. So the Pharisees are at least smart enough and self-aware enough to say, we're really not accomplishing anything because the world is coming out after him. So it could be the great multitude that come, but it also, I think, in John's Gospel refers to the Gentiles. This is an emphasis by John throughout the gospel narrative. And in fact, intriguingly, on the heels of this statement in verse 19, look, the world has gone after him. I don't think it's accidental that in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Why does he say that? Well, because it was a historical fact, but it also illustrates for us who the world is. It's not just Israel. It's not just that tiny nation. It's the nations of the earth. Remember the Hallel Psalms? Psalm 117, the smallest psalm in the entirety of the Psalter. What's it about? It's about Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. So the Pharisees, they stumble onto truth.
The wrath of man does praise God Most High, and that's what's happening here. They reflect upon their miserable failure. You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And I think there's two passages that we ought to couple with this. The fact that they're miserable losers. Well, three. I've already mentioned Revelation 12. But Jesus' declaration in Matthew 16. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's axiomatic. Any of you take geometry when you were youngsters? Many of you youngsters might be taking geometry. You know what an axiom is? It's a fact by which you prove everything else. It's axiomatic. That's a phrase. It means it's a settled thing. It's not going anywhere. You will never have a time when 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. No matter what Big Brother might try to communicate, it always makes 4. That's just the way it is, right? This is axiomatic. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Brethren, we ought not to fear. We ought not to be afraid. We ought not to run and hide. We ought not to think or throw up our hands and say the Muslims are going to win. The communists are going to win. Everybody's going to win. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. One other passage in the life and the experience of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. Where's Paul in 2 Timothy? He's on a golf course because that's what retired apostles got. No, he wasn't on a golf course because that's not what retired apostles got. Paul was in a prison, and Paul knew that he was going to die. He's in prison, a first imprisonment in the prison epistles. Philippians, he knows he's in prison. He knows the possibility is there that he could die. But I think there's a confident expectation on his part that he's probably not going to die. 2 Timothy, he knows he's going to die. That's just it. He's not going to get out. There's not going to be any commutation of his sentence. There's not going to be any, okay, well, here's some cab fare. You can get back to, you know, your life and do your thing. Here's what he says. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul may be in chains, but the word of God is not chained. The people of God may be oppressed. The people of God may be persecuted. The people of God may be victimized. But the church of God cannot be stopped. Take a cue from these morons in John's gospel. We're accomplishing nothing. And if we've been paying attention up to this point, they're trying. They're trying hard. John 5, they want to kill him for Sabbath breaking and making himself equal with God. John 7, Jesus affirms that they want to kill him. John 8, they demonstrate it by taking up stones to throw at him. John 10, same thing. They take up stones to throw at him. Every step of the way, they fail. Huh, why do you think that is? Because God Most High cannot be thwarted. God Most High cannot be stopped. The one who comes in the name of the Lord will accomplish the purpose for which he comes. When Judah comes out or sallies out, all 3,000 of them to arrest Samson and hand him over to the Philistines, what do? Oh no, the kingdom of God is going to stop? That's God's plan and purpose. To get Samson near Philistines so he can kill them. The Lord Most High will frustrate and thwart all of the machinations of evil men. These Pharisees were bound and determined. The Sanhedrin, they've already convened. Chapter 11, the judicial decree has been executed. We're going to kill him. How does the passage end in John 11? They had given a warning to everybody in Jerusalem to rat Jesus out. They sick the surveillance state upon the Lord Jesus. And yet, none of this works. God Most High is victorious. God Most High accomplishes his purpose. Jesus will go to that cross. Jesus will die in our place. Jesus will be raised again. And Jesus will ascend on high, lead captivity captive, and give gifts to men. That's the way we read Scripture, brethren. We read it with the confident expectation that everything God has promised will indeed occur. It will indeed be fulfilled. We take the hermeneutical principle of Paul in 2 Corinthians, that Jesus is the yea and amen of all of the promises of God. It cannot be frustrated. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. He will build His church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is an encouraging way to end the exposition. Just a couple of applications, then we close. The obedience of the Son of the Father. Why does He do what He does? Because He's obeying the Father. You see that reference to the act of obedience of the Son to the Father throughout John's Gospel. How many times does He say, all that the Father gives me, or all that the Father commands I do? Remember that scene in John 4? He says, my meat, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Again, that's not us being described in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. It's Jesus being described. None of us, even as redeemed men and women, don't usually say, you know, my food, my sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent me. Until there's, you know, a taco there. Then that's my food, right? Until there's some sort of diversion there. Then that's my food. Christ's act of obedience to every jot and tittle of the law of God. We need that. Our lives depend upon it. But His passive obedience, this entry into Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits Him, knowing that cup of God's holy wrath, knowing that fury, knowing that penalty, knowing that need for the satisfaction of divine justice, and nevertheless, He continues to go forward. We ought to rejoice in the obedience of our Savior on our behalf. As well, the confirmation of the crowd by the Son. He doesn't deflect this. He doesn't tell them, no, I'm not the man. By sitting on that donkey and riding into Jerusalem, He affirms and confirms that He is the Psalm 118 man. He is the Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 man. And then in terms of Zechariah 9, the lowliness associated with His coming. He's lowly and riding on a donkey. What do you think that this messianic expectation would have been for those who thought the subjugation of the Romans, the temporal benefit of the people of Israel, the physical prosperity of this geopolitical body? He'd have come in on a stallion. He'd have come in, you know, like bandoleros wrapped around Him, guns blazing. That would be the expectation that obtained at that particular time. Not that a donkey isn't significant in the Bible. It's not that donkeys are bad. It's not that donkeys aren't utilized. It's not that donkeys are somehow, you know, horrible things. But in terms of a battle animal, you probably would take the stallion over the donkey. I mean, just for speed and dexterity and ability to wield your weaponry and all that sort of thing. So He comes on a donkey. What does that show? The first coming of the Savior. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Not a top-down imposition of the kingdom of God, but rather Him assuming our humanity, living for us, dying for us, and being raised again for us. The purpose associated with His coming wasn't the subjugation of the Roman Empire. Wasn't a donkey in every pot. Wasn't a chicken in every pot. It was having salvation. So that's where the Jews missed it. That's where they still miss it. They're waiting in vain for Messiah. Messiah's come. Messiah's exalted at the right hand of the Father. Messiah will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Make peace with Messiah. Believe on Him. Turn from your wretched sins. Flee to the One in whom alone there is salvation. That was the purpose associated with His first coming. It's the salvation of His people from their sins. The beneficiaries associated with His coming. Again, the Pharisees don't realize how perfectly biblical they are when they say, look, the world has gone after Him. Zechariah 9, 10. He shall speak peace to the nations, not just to one, but to the nations, plural. And the glory associated ultimately with His second coming, His dominion shall be from sea to sea. His dominion will be comprehensive. It will be all pervasive. It will usher in a time of eternal blessing and bliss for all those who by grace have taken refuge in Him through faith. Good place to end. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Don't say, well, I'm going to wait and see how things play out to see if it's actually true or not. It's true. absolutely, positively true. I encourage you to take a New Testament and look at the fulfillment passages. Look at every time that the evangelist Matthew says, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. Well, you think this was lucky? You think this was happenstance? You think it just kind of fits? Jesus is, in fact, the yea and amen of all the promises of God. And that being the case, He is the one who has salvation. So coming to Him in faith will bring that salvation. It will bring forgiveness, and it will bring a righteousness by which you can enter in to the presence of God Most High. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the bride says, He is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. And we rejoice in Him. We rejoice in His work, this entry into Jerusalem, knowing full well what he would accomplish on behalf of His people. We thank You and praise You for the saving interest that You have given to us. And we pray that wherever this gospel is proclaimed, many from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would come to You through the Son and know the joy of the Lord as their strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close our service by singing hymn 564. 564 in your hymn book. We'll stand as we sing this praise unto God together. 564. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You go with us now and You bring us that peace that does surpass all understanding. Bring us together tonight that we may worship and glorify You. Watch over us and keep us by Your grace and for Your glory. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated for a brief time of meditation.